listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
Today, we're going to be in John chapter 18, and I've titled it Arresting God. And there's a reason for that, and I'll get to it. But what I'm grateful about is that I got to briefly talk about this in my Talking Faith video. I did not have time to explore it. Now, today, we're going to get into the subject of Jesus and who really is Jesus a bit more. Again, we're going to be in John chapter 18. But I'd like to set the stage with a couple of thoughts. First is, what got me thinking about this? Last week, I was listening to a radio program, great Christian radio program, and they were talking about a statistic that 30% of Christians believe that Jesus was a wise man and a great teacher, but he's not God. And I guess the fact was, if they would have said that 30% of Americans, okay, I understand that, but not 30% of Christians. These are Bible-believing, church-going Christians that don't believe that Jesus is God. And so what I got thinking, let's say on a typical Sunday, maybe we look out and see 150 people in front of us at church. That would mean that 45 of them didn't believe that Jesus is God. Now, I think the people at Ranch Church are a little more theologically astute than that, but even if there's one or two of you out there that might agree that Jesus was a good teacher and a wise man, but not God, I'm hoping I'm going to change your mind by the time I'm done. Here's the deal. What you think about God is incredibly important. It matters. It matters actually to everyone on earth, but especially to Christians. I'm going to borrow a saying from one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. He said this, "What comes into your minds when you think about God is the most important thing about us." I don't think that can be overstated. It actually is the most important thought we can have. It's the most important answer we can ever give to any question. And I believe what comes into a person's mind when they think about God can predict their spiritual future. So obviously, what comes into our minds, it's so important that it corresponds with who the true God really is. I believe our idea, our thought of God, what we believe about Him creates our spiritual foundation. So in essence, we build our spiritual lives on our spiritual foundation. Now, where our thoughts of God are off or askew, the foundation will be out of plumb. And as we build this building, sooner or later, it will fall. It will come crashing down. Now, what I've seen over the years, people's thoughts about God typically go in two directions. There's a lot of other places they can go. But what I've seen, it's typically two directions. One is they have this idea about God. It's their big buddy in the sky, the man upstairs. He's just a good guy, kind of smiles and laughs at everything they do. The other view is of this mean old man with a beard in the sky, with a nail, with a hammer sticking out of it, waiting to whack them anytime they do anything. So you can see that one view, the good buddy view, leads to a life of sinning with no consequence. The other view, you have this mean old man in the sky, it really causes someone to live under this cloud of fear and judgment. And my point is this, that both views, they're wrong, but both views yield the same product. And that is a life that is joyless and unproductive. Nobody wants that. Theologically, what I'm talking about here is idolatry. That's the theological term for it. It's idolatry. Idolatry comes in many, many shapes and sizes. Typically, we think of idolatry. We think of a man or woman worshiping a statue made of stone or gold, something that man has made. But idolatry can also take place when we worship, say, a bank account a car, an employment position, anything other than God. It's really idolatry. In fact, the real, I guess, definition of idolatry, if I can say it like this, would be to entertain a thought about God that is unworthy of him. To assume that God is other than he is idolatry. And this is a very subtle step that we can take either as an individual or a church, but it can lead us to ruin. It can lead a nation to ruin, if I can say that. I really believe we do the greatest service to the next generation by passing on a noble concept of who God is. But there's a few obstacles, and I think you can see that now. First, we certainly can't give away something we don't have, obviously. Now, God is infinite, isn't he? And we are finite. So how do we, as finite creatures, have some perfect view of God? Well, I can say right now we don't. So let me take those rocks out of your backpack. We're not going to have a perfect view of God. However, I'm not asking us to give an exhaustive explanation of God, because I believe the Bible theologically lets us learn enough about God and his godly attributes, those attributes he's chosen to show us, that we can represent him properly. Now, how do we do this? I think it's imperative that we have a very good grasp of the Old Testament. However, in my opinion, this is even more important, that we look at who Jesus is when we study the Gospels. Jesus is God with skin on. Today, again, we're going to look at John chapter 18. It takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's where Jesus is arrested. Now, what I want you to see in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is God, and everything that happens is under his control, no matter how it looks at first glance. Now, the fact that I say Jesus is God, I can hear some of you saying, well, Jeff, you know, there's plenty of verses in the Bible that point to the fact that Jesus is God. Certainly John 1:1 or Romans 9:5, Philippians 2. I know that, but I want to look at it different. I want us to take this indirect view of Jesus as God in John 18. There's some symbolism here, but I think when we're done, you're going to see the God-man Jesus standing tall, and there'll be no doubt in your mind. Now, what we're about to read in John chapter 18 takes place, obviously, after John 13 and 17, but the reason I mention that, John 13 through 17 is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. Probably one of the most important places in the Bible, if you ask me. But anyway, it's where Jesus celebrated Passover and the meal with his disciples in the upper room. I'm sure you're very familiar with that. And during these four chapters, in my opinion, Jesus communicates some of the most important truths for us as Christians in this upper room discourse. So where we take off in 18, let me just set it up. Jesus and his 11 disciples have left the upper room. They've walked through town and they've walked into the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a lot more there. But what's going to happen? They're about to collide with the Roman army, with Judas Iscariot, with some of the religious leaders who will try to arrest God. And I'm going to say they will attempt to arrest God. Let me do this first. Let me read John chapter 18, 1 through 11. Lord, I just pray you would bless the reading of your word. Anoint your servant. Bless those who hear it. John 18, 1 through 11 says this. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met with his disciples there. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Yes and amen. So what I wanted to look at, the Holy Spirit is introducing a lot of symbolism here, and it all makes sense if we look at it in context. In no uncertain terms, Jesus is God and has control and knowledge over all these upcoming events. And verse number one, it is full of things for us to look at. Let me just point a couple of them out. Verse number one says, you know, when they'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. So you got to picture this. The temple itself was on the Temple Mount. It was on high ground, on a hill. Well, the temple had this drain attached to it that ran down the side of the mountain to take all the blood from the animal sacrifices away from the temple. Now, this drain ran down the Temple Mount area down to the Kidron Ravine, which is in the Kidron Valley, which we heard about in verse 1. So at this time at Passover, there was over 200,000 lambs being slain for the sacrifice. You can imagine the blood. So when Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron, it ran red with blood of the sacrifices of these lambs, and was probably glistening. I mean, picture that in the moonlight. Jesus and his disciples walking through basically this ravine or this small river of blood. This is a stunning and divine picture of what was about to take place with our Savior. Jesus knew it and had control of it the whole time and purposely took his disciples that way. Verse 1 also says that Jesus led them to a garden. Now, in the other Gospels, it's mentioned it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, the Spirit just says a garden. I believe because the Spirit wants us to draw this comparison between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. You know that the book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, and the book of John are so similar. There are so many comparisons to be made, but the Spirit is intentionally drawing us here, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, between the first Adam and Jesus Christ, who is called the second Adam. The first Adam began his life in the garden. The second Adam, Christ, came to the garden at the end of his life. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam, Christ, overcame sin, didn't he? You remember, he was plenty tempted. In fact, he sweated blood because he was wrestling with what was going on. He overcame that and did the right thing. In the first garden, Adam hid himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Christ boldly presented himself to his would-be captors. In Eden, the swords were drawn in that this. You remember when Adam and Eve left the garden, God put an angel with these flaming swords, keeping them from coming back in. The swords were drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. Jesus said, "Put away the sword. That is not my way." Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Now, in John's gospel, and it's very interesting, there's a huge gap in between verse 1 and verse 2. But by way of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can fill that gap. By the way, synoptic just means the same, S-Y-N. It means the same, the prefix. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are essentially the same in a lot of ways. John is kind of an outlier. It kind of stands out. So that's what synoptic means anyway. But this gap in John between 1 and 2 is filled in this way when we read in the other Gospels. It tells that Jesus fell to the ground many times in great agony as he prayed to the Father. He said this, "If it was possible that this hour might pass from me, so do it." He asked that the cup or the hour pass from him. Jesus knew what was ahead. John doesn't mention that. The other gospel writers do. Here's the reason I mention that. No one has ever known the sorrow or the anguish that our Lord experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. Dr. Luke says that he sweated great drops of blood. Can you imagine that? Praying, thinking about something so radically that you're actually sweating blood? Dr. Luke says that's exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this and why I mention this, the fact that Jesus sweated blood it's really become a stumbling block for a lot of men over the years. For instance, in the second century, there was this heretic. His name was Celsus. Now, he claimed that Christ was only a man because he was in such anguish over this. He said that Christ displayed less fortitude than other men over the centuries who were facing death. Basically saying, hey, a lot of people have really had the death sentence or known they were going to die, but they didn't act like you act. Therefore, Christ, you're not God. But you see, Christ's agony actually demonstrates his divinity. See, it wasn't the pain of the crucifixion that caused this horror. It wasn't the shame or the humiliation of the cross that caused this. It wasn't that he would be abandoned by everyone, all his disciples, that caused this. No, it was the fact that he knew he would pay the price for our sins. I can't even imagine, and neither can you. See, the understanding of what he was about to do is something only God could know. Only someone with divine omniscience could know the power of paying the penalty for our sins. And understanding this caused our Lord to fall to the ground and actually sweat blood. Christ submitted to this crushing agony to pay the greatest price that has ever been paid. This emphatically demonstrates his lordship and divinity. Jesus was not just some wise man or great teacher. No, he was God incarnate. Let me read verses 2 and 3 for you. Verse 2 says this, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." So here comes Judas with this detachment of Roman soldiers. By the way, a detachment of Roman soldiers is somewhere between 500 and 600 fully armed men. And the temple guards, these were the men that protected the high priests and the religious leaders in the temple. There was probably 50 to 60 of them, all carrying clubs as well. All these armed men were coming for Jesus and his 11 disciples. Now, here's something that I think is very interesting. So if you're paying attention, you notice we have the Roman detachment, which are Gentiles. We have the temple guard, which are Jews, all laying down their differences for one agenda, and that's to defeat Christ. Now, I'd like to make this point. I think that's still true in our world today. I see all kinds of different people of different backgrounds, race, shape, size, color, beliefs they'll drop their personal differences to defeat Christianity. It's something we should be very aware of and pray about. But back to the gospel here. What a terrifying sight you can imagine for Jesus and the disciples as they're in the garden and they're looking up on the holy mount where the temple is, and they see the flickering lights of these torches as this army comes down to meet them in Gethsemane, down from the holy hill across the Kidron and up to the Garden of Gethsemane where they were. And no doubt Judas was in the lead to show them where Christ and the disciples were at. I mean, if you look at it right here, if you stop the movie right here, things look out of control for Christ, don't they? That's not the case at all. Let me continue. Verse 4 through 6 says this: Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, first off, I noticed that instead of just waiting, Jesus boldly steps out and identifies himself and meets these armed men before they come to the disciples. Now, I think in Judas's mind, he had secretly hoped to sneak up on Jesus and take him by surprise, but that was an impossibility. Jesus knew everything that was going on. In fact, can I say this? Jesus' entire life was centered around that moment and the upcoming hours. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he had complete control over it. Jesus asked them, "Who did they want?" I think he did this so he himself would be singled out in order to protect the disciples. In verse 5, Jesus answers their question with the famous phrase, "I am," or the "ego eimi" in Greek. It's this phrase that identifies him as God, the "I am." By the way, in your Bible, it will say, "I am he." The "he" isn't there. Literally, he says, "I am." He's claiming to be God. Now, this is the same statement made in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Remember when Moses was in front of the burning bush and he asked God his name? It's the same answer God gave: "I am." So what we're witnessing here in verse 5 is a bona fide miracle. We have over 500 men falling to the ground. It says they were knocked off their feet. They fell down when Jesus proclaimed the name of God. You see, these soldiers came out in the middle of the night to arrest some poor religious peasant in the moonlight. Well, what they found, they were face to face with the creator of the universe. Big surprise. They had no choice but to hit the deck when Jesus proclaimed his name and being God. Now, what I believe is when Jesus identified himself as God, this small bit of his glory, maybe a beam, if you'll let me use that phrase, maybe a beam of his glory shone through. Now, I know that some people, I think well-meaning people, say that in Philippians or different places in the Bible, that when Christ came to earth, he laid aside some of his divinity, some of his glory, some of his attributes. I don't believe that to be true. I think a more accurate way to look at this is to say that he cloaked himself in humanity. See, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. It's the difference between possession and expression of deity. Let me give you this. This isn't a perfect example, but possession versus expression of deity. I have a son. I am both his father and his friend. If some stranger looked at Brent and I, maybe watching a football game, they could see, oh, they're friends. They wouldn't necessarily be able to tell I was Brent's father. But say they saw us another time when I was acting in a position of authority over my son, maybe asking him to do something, and he was responding in a very respectful way, it would be obvious that I'm his father. So the fact that I possess fatherhood over my son, Brent, doesn't mean I always have to express it. And I believe this is what was going on with our Lord. And I also think that Jesus willfully suppressed this glory. But now and again, we see it shine through, and I love it. It's exciting in the Bible when we see his glory shine through. One of the times that I know you're familiar with is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has three of his disciples up there, and all of a sudden they go, oh my gosh, Jesus is shining like the sun. I believe Jesus let that cloak of humanity down for a couple minutes. Now in Gethsemane, the smallest beam, like I said, of this glory shines through and flattens these soldiers, takes them down. I believe this was Jesus' gracious way of warning them, hey, you guys are way over your head. You are way over your head. And actually, and I've thought about this, I believe that Jesus right then, had he wanted to, could have called down 10,000 angels, each 60 feet high, armed with laser beams. But he didn't. He didn't. This shows that Jesus was not arrested by the will of the Jews. Not at all. He was acting in harmony with his Father's will. That's exactly what was going on there. And between you and I wonder what was going on in Judas's mind as he looked around and saw these soldiers trying to stagger back to their feet. That was interesting. I can't help but think of the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Let me read it. It sums it up real good. He says, I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and take it up. Yes and amen. Let me go to verses 7 through 9 and read them, please. Verse 7. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. So check this out. Jesus again says, I am, where it says, I am he. No, he says the I am again, but he deliberately does not let his glory shine through. Again, this shows he's in complete control. It's not some parlor trick by just saying some words, something happens. Jesus is in complete control. I believe Jesus is also making it clear to those Roman soldiers and religious guards that he did not want his disciples taken or hurt for any reason. And he's also fulfilling prophecy. As it says, it was spoken of earlier in John 6:39. Listen to what it says. Jesus talking here. I shall lose none of all that he has given me. And then again in John 17:12, listen to what he says. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And obviously, he's talking about Judas Iscariot, but he kept his word. While he was here, none were hurt. I think that Christ's suggestion to leave the disciples alone, I think it's a most reasonable suggestion, seeing how he has just knocked all these arresting officers on the ground. My point is this, quite simply, Christ voluntarily gave himself for his followers. Can I say that's a preview of coming attractions of what he did on the cross? All right, let me read verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus has basically provided a way out for all 11 disciples, But Peter, he don't want to take the easy way. Nah, this is Peter. Peter attempts to split the head of Malchus in two, but he misses and lops off an ear. You see, it's real hard to aim for an ear and hit it. Peter meant to cut the dude's head completely in half, but Peter's a fisherman, not a soldier, so he misses and takes an ear off. But the point is, this act was completely opposite of the message that Jesus brought to the world, wasn't it? When Jesus said, "Put your sword away, Peter," I believe there was some force behind it. The parallel account of this in the book of Luke, I love these words. Jesus says, "No more of this." Like, that's enough. Jesus was in complete control, like he needed Peter's help. I think not. Not to mention that, again, Peter's act was completely out of line for what Christ stood for. What does Jesus do? Quickly and compassionately, he touches Malchus's ear and heals him. See, Christ showed grace and mercy even to his enemies up to the last hours he was on earth. This is our Lord. And so Jesus sums it up, the entire account, in these words to Peter. He says this, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" You remember earlier, our Lord Jesus agonized over this decision, even to the point of sweating blood. But now he sovereignly and calmly decrees his willingness to follow the Father's will. So anyway, that is our look at John 18. However, let me kind of close with this. I think we've really seen this glimpse here that Jesus was in complete sovereign control the whole time. The intensity of his agony and his resolve to bear it, his control of his captors, his protection of his disciples, his grace for his wounded enemy. This all speaks of an omniscient, all-powerful God. So how does this relate to us? Well, I tell you, as believers, all of us, we will go through our Garden of Gethsemane moments. Oh yeah, there'll be times when the stress is so high that we say, "Lord, I cannot drink this cup. It is too much for me." There will be times when it will appear to the world around us that our lives are completely out of control. But let me say this, even as Christ controlled his own destiny, when everything looked out of control, he will control our destiny as well. Jesus is God. He sits on the throne of the universe. This is the God we worship, and this is why it is so important. If he wasn't God, none of this would have happened. He is God, so we can turn to him. Can I say this? He loves you and I the same as he did his disciples. The same way he protected them and looked out for them, he's doing the same for us. He cares and controls every aspect of your personal life. Jesus is in control, my friends. Even in the darkest hour, even when men may intend evil, our Lord Jesus intends good. May God bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Ranch Church Podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.